How about the earliest church fathers? What did they believe about John 14, 1 through 4? Look at these early church fathers here. They held to a heavenly and eschatological interpretation of John 14, 1 through 4. And I'm getting this from a scholar named George Gunn. And you can find his very wonderful article on this at the citation that I have below. But the earliest church fathers took John 14, verses 1 through 4, as a promise that Jesus was going to come back and rescue them out of the world. But all of that, George Gunn says, began to change. And George Gunn writes this, "Interestingly, references to John 14, verses 1 through 3, virtually disappear when reading the Nicene and post-Nicene fathers." That's the generation that followed the first couple of centuries of the church. George Gunn says this is a bit surprising given the abundance of material in these later writers when compared to the anti-Nicenes. I would assume that with the rise of Augustinian amillennialism and its optimistic interpretation regarding the present arrival of the kingdom of God, the promise that Jesus held out in John 14, 1 through 4, ceased to be relevant. So what in the world happened? Well, you see those two circles there? The circle up top is at a place called Antioch. You recognize Antioch from the Bible? That's where Paul launched his missionary journeys. And there was a school there called the School of Antioch. And these folks believe the kinds of things that we're teaching at this conference. They decided to take the whole Bible literally, including prophecy. And they dominated the church for its first two centuries. But you see the circle down south? That's at a place called Alexandria, Egypt. And these folks had a school there, and they began to allegorize or spiritualize Bible prophecy. They began to say it's not literal. They began to say things like this, "Away with this fable of 1,000 years. And you know what's tragic? By the time Augustine wrote his treatise on amillennialism called The City of God in the 4th century, Alexandria eclipsed Antioch. The Alexandrian mentality took over the church. And Antioch faded in terms of its influence. And what George Gunn's point is the early church fathers looked at John 14, 1 through 3 as a promise that Jesus was coming back to rescue them. But that promise ceased to hold relevance once the church started to move into the idea that we are in the kingdom of God now. Amillennialism. Replacement theology. See, if you believe we're in the kingdom now, and there's a lot of people that believe that, amen, then why am I worried about Jesus coming back to rescue me? Rescue me from what? I'm already in the kingdom. And so as the Alexandrian mentality took over, what happened is in church history, the promise that Jesus made in John 14 verses 1 through 3 stopped being something that the church considered relevant, and the church lost its heavenly interpretation of John 14, verses 1 through 3. But that's not how the church originally thought about this promise that we're reading about here in John 14, 1 through 3. Another sort of preliminary issue, why I'm very open to a rapture interpretation in John 14, verses 1 through 3, is the Jewish marriage analogy. If you want to understand your future in God as a member of Christ's church, you have to understand the steps of a Jewish marriage. There's about 10 steps, and I'm getting these from Ronald Schauers. Number one, there's a marriage covenant. The groom initiated a covenant, and it was established upon payment for the bride as both drank from the same cup. Now, what is that speaking of? That's speaking of how Christ initiated and it's Christ's sacrificial death for us. That's step one. Step two, is the bride is set apart exclusively for the groom. How does that relate to us? That's our current position. We're like a woman spoken for. We're the bride of Christ. We're destined to be married. And in this fallen world, we're set apart for God positionally, set apart for Jesus, our future husband. Step number three is the groom separates from the bride and returns to his father's house to build or prepare the bridal chamber. Does that sound familiar? I mean, isn't that what John 14 verse 2 is saying? Doesn't he say there in John 14 verse 2, in my father's house are many, many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. I mean, step 3 is a spitting image of John 14 verse 3. And then there's what's called, number 5, the betrothal period, or the loyalty test, where the bride and the groom are separated, and are they going to keep themselves, is the bride going to, in this loyalty test, keep herself pure for her future groom? What is that speaking of? That's our current walk with the Lord now in this fallen world. What's our job? Our job is to keep ourselves pure, practically speaking, and unstained by the world. Now, how do you do that? Two things. Orthodoxy, correct belief, and ortho what? Praxy, correct practice. If we falter in the area of orthodoxy or orthopraxy, we're failing the loyalty test. And then step number 5 is the groom returns at an unknown time, preceded by a shout with escorts to retrieve the bride. What event do you think that's speaking of? Go ahead and shout it out. The rapture. That's a spitting image of verse 3 of John 14, isn't it? If I go and prepare a place for you, I will what? Come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Just to kind of give you the rest of the steps of this Jewish wedding, step number 6, the bride and the groom are hidden in the father's house for 7 days, where 3 events transpire. What is that speaking of? After the rapture, we're hidden in the father's house for 7 years, while the events of the tribulation period unfold on the earth below. And at this time, number 7, the bride is cleansed. The bride undergoes ritual cleansing prior to the wedding ceremony. That's something that happens immediately after the rapture of the church, which I'll be talking about in this conference, called the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ. Has anybody heard of the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ? Good. Well, stick with me in this conference and you're going to learn a lot more about it, because that's our future. That's what you can expect to transpire immediately following the rapture of the church. The Bema Seat Judgment of Christ, as I'll be explaining, is very different than some of the other judgments mentioned in the Bible. It's different than the sheep and goat judgment, the judgment of the Jews, and the Great White Throne judgment. And part of rightfully dividing the Word of God is keeping those judgments separate, just like you try to keep the Olivet Discourse and the Upper Room Discourse separate. See, there's a lot of theologians out there that practice what I call the ram, jam, and cram method. And they just cram everything into one event. And if you do that, you're going to be confused as a Christian. So we'll be talking about that. And it's at this judgment that there's going to be 5 crowns, either given or not given. It's a non-salvation judgment. It's a judgment of rewards. A lot more about that later. But it's during this time, number 8, that there's a meeting with the Father's assembled guests, and that's our meeting in heaven, I believe, with the Old Testament saints. And then number 9, the consummation of the marriage, the bride and the groom consummate the marriage. That's Ephesians 5, verse 27, where we come together with the Lord. And at this point, we are no longer the bride of Christ, but the wife of the Lamb, and that's followed by a marriage ceremony, number 10, on earth. And that's when Jesus returns with the church. We're no longer hidden, but now it's public. and we're no longer the bride of Christ, we're the wife of the Lamb, and we're ruling the world with Him for 1,000 years in the millennium. Are you looking forward to that?